Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Saviour, and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God, the Father, and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus, so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer, or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Such things promote controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have departed from these and have turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, for those practicing homosexuality, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God which he entrusted to me.
We're on page 1191. As you find that page in your Bible, let me pray for us again. Let me pray. Father, we thank you that you are indeed a God who speaks. And our short and simple prayer this morning is that you would speak to us. Speak to us today, to each and every single one of us in this room. We pray that you would give us ears to hear your voice. Pray that you would help us understand. And we pray that you would move our hearts. Pray that we would be drawn to love you as we hear what you've got to say. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The U.S. Bullion Depository, commonly referred to as Fort Knox, is the largest, most secure vault in the world. The walls are made of 4-foot-thick granite, which many believe is lined with cement, steel, and fireproof material. The front door weighs 22 tons, and no single person can ever enter it alone. Several members of staff need to dial individual combinations, all of which are changed daily. At every corner of this facility, there are multi-focus, whatever that means, surveillance systems. Every square inch of the building is on camera at all times. The place is guarded by specially trained police, as well as tanks and helicopters. And that's probably only a fraction of what we know about the security of Fort Knox. But when you consider what is said to be inside this vault, it's not a surprise that so much security has been installed. Apparently, it holds gold bars worth over $270 billion. And as we begin to look at the letter of 1 Timothy, Paul, the author, starts by writing to his young pastor friend all about security. You see, that's the issue in these opening verses, defense and protection. Except that Timothy's being urged to guard what is far more important than every ounce of gold that's in Fort Knox. He is charged by Paul with guarding the good news about Jesus, the gospel of God. Actually, although this letter that we're looking at this term is sometimes referred to as a leader's manual, it's still very much meant for the whole church. Just flick to the back of the letter, chapter 6, the very last sentence, chapter 6, verse 21. Paul writes, as he signs off, "Grace be with you all." You see, this letter is addressed to Timothy, but Paul still expects him to open it up with the wider congregation. He's meant to read it and discuss it with everybody at the church. Yes, Timothy takes a lead in guarding this precious gospel, but the responsibility is to be shared by the whole church. along with the elders. Timothy, if you like, is the head of security. But the congregation make up a vital team of security guards. If just one of them is taken out, the gospel is vulnerable. And if the truth of Jesus is stolen from this church, Paul says they've lost everything. Now, the small church that Paul is writing to is planted in Ephesus, which was a large and diverse and complex city, a little bit like Bristol. And they face all sorts of challenges. But that's why Paul writes this letter. Our verses this morning are like an urgent security briefing, an important message to circulate amongst the church and to circulate to all believers ever since, including us. Now, our challenges today are very different. We don't have cults worshipping goddesses. We don't have people wrapped up in witchcraft and sorcery. But we do live in a culture where truth can be pretty much whatever you want it to be, and where Christianity is under more and more assault. And so if ever there was a time for a security briefing for these verses, it's now. And Paul wants to remind us of two big points: why we guard the gospel and how we guard the gospel. And they're going to be our two main headings. So firstly, why we guard the gospel, verses 1 to 6. Why we guard the gospel. The first reason comes in verse 1, and it's all to do with the author of the message. Where does this gospel, this good news, come from? Have a look down at your Bible, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Saviour, and of Christ Jesus our hope. Now, we tend to skim through these New Testament greetings, almost as if they're throwaway verses. Yeah, dear Timothy from Paul, I can see that, let's move on. But we mustn't miss Paul's crucial credentials. He calls himself an apostle, a sent one. He has been commissioned to carry a message, and in this case, he's an apostle of Christ Jesus. And Christ isn't a surname, it's more like a title. That's why Paul puts Christ before Jesus in this verse. Christ is loaded with significance, it's a job description. A bit like Queen Elizabeth or Prince William. But Christ is more important than any earthly monarch. Christ means king. He is the risen and reigning Lord of Lords. And it's this Christ who has commissioned Paul. In fact, it's not only Christ Jesus who sent Paul with a message. It was by the command of God our Saviour. The authority that lies behind the words that Paul preaches is massive. His words are to be guarded with the highest levels of security because he speaks a message from God. Imagine the highest ranking employee of the White House turned up on your doorstep, the chief of staff. The assistant to the president wanted to speak to you. He'd flown over from Washington and he now stands in your front room. And he says that Obama has personally sent him to speak to you. Now at that moment, what's going through your mind? I imagine that before he even tells you what the message is, you're listening carefully. You want to hear every single word. Maybe if you can reach, you grab a pad of paper and a pen. You want to make sure you record all the key pieces of information. And later on, when you tell your spouse the message, you're not going to leave anything out, and you're not going to add anything extra. You're going to share the message with them just as you received it. But the question is, why? Why would you do that? Well, it's because who the message is from. The chief of staff represents the most powerful man on the planet, and you're going to keep his message safe and secure. It's a bit like that when it comes to the message of Christianity. Paul is an apostle of Christ Jesus, the one who made the planet. And the gospel he writes about mustn't be stolen or lost, but instead fiercely protected. Do you see? We guard the gospel because of the author of the message. That's the first reason. But the second reason we guard the gospel is because of the contents of the message. Have another look at verse 2. What's this message all about? To Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. If you've read any of Paul's letters, this opening will be familiar to you. In fact, all 13 of his letters start by greeting his readers with grace and peace from God. And again, our temptation is to rush ahead into the body of the letter, to skip over this brief introduction. But that would be a mistake. The fact that Paul starts all his correspondence with these words suggests their importance. Grace, mercy, and peace capture the heart of the gospel that Paul wants Timothy to guard. You see, Christianity isn't about being good, keeping rules and regulations. It's about God being gracious. He has done everything to restore and reconcile us to himself. Grace is God's undeserved love and life. He offers to forgive our guilt and shame. He pardons us for living in rebellion against him, and he gives us the gift of eternal life. Mercy is God's unmerited compassion and care. He holds back from the consequences that we deserve of living in sin, and he instead reaches out with relief and rest for people like us. And peace. Peace is the opposite of war. By nature, the Bible says that we're in conflict with God. We're hostile towards his rule. We fight against his reign. But when we turn and trust in Christ, when we lay down our arms and wave the white flag, God offers us peace. You see, on the one hand, God carries a peace treaty. We no longer need to be his enemies. And in the other hand, he holds adoption papers. We can be members of his family. Did you notice? Grace, mercy, and peace are precious gifts from God our Father. Father, priceless gifts available to all who receive him. Timothy had heard Paul preach this gospel of grace, mercy, and peace, and he believed, and that was 2,000 years ago. And still today, this morning, here at the Village Church, it's this gospel that we are to guard. The gospel with the same contents. A gospel that is infinitely more valuable than all the gold in Fort Knox. Maybe you're not a Christian. Well, please hear us when we say that you're very welcome. It's great to have you here this morning. In fact, maybe you could think of our service as a tour around Fort Knox, except that the treasure on view, God's grace and mercy and peace, is not just to look at. It's to have, to take away with you, to experience in your life. We guard the gospel here at the Village so that more people can hear about it. Perhaps this morning so that you can hear about it. We want to faithfully share what the Bible says about God's grace and mercy and peace and what it means to become part of his family. And what it means to live with Jesus as your Lord. And if you've ever got any questions about that, then please do speak to us afterwards. I'll be at the door and I'd love to chat a little bit more about that with you. So that's the second reason why we guard the gospel, because of its contents. And the third reason why we guard the gospel is this. You see, Timothy has been stationed in Ephesus because there's a desperate problem. This little church needs help. This true gospel is being attacked from the inside. Have a look at verse 3. Paul writes, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Such things promote controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith. Now, as we work our way through this short letter, it will become clear that Timothy faces many challenges. There are concerns over leaders and caring for people and money, to name just a few. But nothing is as vital to the life of the church as guarding the gospel from false teachers, people who distort the contents that we've just thought about. And Paul says here in Ephesus, you have got the worst kind, because they are already on the inside. Their words are like a deadly cancer. They slowly but surely stop the work of God from advancing. Have another look down at verse 3. Paul uses some pretty strong language. As I urged you, as I charged you, Timothy. You see, this situation requires drastic action. You need to command, dictate, order certain people to stop teaching. Do not teach anymore. And then in the last couple of verses of chapter 1, there's more strong language. Paul says, Timothy, you are fighting a battle. You need to hold on to faith. Don't let this good news go. Paul says, there have been elders at your church. Their names are Hymenaeus and Alexander, and they have been already removed from leadership. The damage that they've done in their own lives is equivalent to shipwrecking a boat. Paul says to Timothy, this is serious. Now, although we don't know the specifics of the false teaching here, we do get a few clues about what they're promoting. Verse 4, they devote themselves to myths, to endless genealogies. Verse 5, they promote controversial speculations. Verse 6, they've departed from sincere faith and turned to meaningless talk. So it seems that one of the big issues with these false teachers was that they were basing their teaching on nothing. It was myths and speculations. And so for us, whenever we're listening to teaching, whether it's here on a Sunday morning or when we're plugged into a Christian podcast on our commutes, we need to check that the message is based on something, that the message is coming out of the Bible. Is that teacher illustrating and explaining and applying the book that we hold in our hands? Don't get me wrong, it's good if preachers are charismatic communicators, but it's far more important that they're Bible believers, that they're concerned with guarding the gospel contained in these pages. Paul also gives us another way of spotting a false teacher. He says this, take a look at that person's life, because the goal of true teaching is love. That's what he says in verse 5. Look down with me. The goal of this command, guarding the gospel, is love. You see, somebody who has been cleansed by Jesus, they have a pure heart. And somebody who is being changed by Jesus, who has a good conscience, and somebody who clings to Jesus, who has a sincere, genuine faith, they will be growing in love, their love for God and their love for other people. Whereas false teachers, they only care about themselves. Flick over again to chapter 6. Let me read chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. Paul says, they, the false teachers, have an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between people of corrupt mind. Hardly a picture of people loving each other. And they have been robbed of the truth, and they think that godliness is a means to financial gain. They only look out for number one. Do you see? You should be able to look at a preacher's life and spot what they really believe. It's scary. But if they have no desire to love God and to love people, maybe they're not teaching the true gospel of grace and mercy and peace. So that's why we guard the gospel. But the next question, therefore, is, well, how do we guard the gospel? if we're to guard it, how do we do that? And that's what Paul unpacks for Timothy in verses 7 to 11. That's our second heading. How we guard the gospel. How we guard the gospel. Now, doors are the primary route of entry for most burglars. And if you visit the Metropolitan Police website, there's all sorts of information about how to protect your home, how to guard it against burglary. It's full of tips on how to make your property more secure. So they suggest that on your front door you should have a spy hole and a keychain, and they say that you need to have a cover behind your letterbox, an internal cover. But the thing is, all those little details are ultimately pointless if you leave your front door unlocked. If you fail to turn the key when you go out, or if you fail to lock it from the inside at night, if you don't lock the door, the whole house is left exposed. And again, in 1 Timothy, Paul will go back to talk about security details. You can scan over the subheadings and he'll tell us that we're going to look at instructions on worship and qualifications for elders and deacons. We're going to talk about the love of money. They're all security details. They do contribute towards effective protection. But he starts in our verses by saying, get the front door locked. That is where security starts. Keep it shut. That's the equivalent to having the 5-lever mortise deadlock that we're all supposed to have. And Paul says this is what you need to do. This is where security starts. Handle the Bible correctly. Use the Word of God properly. That's where guarding the gospel begins. Have a look down at verse 7. The false teachers want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. You see, these false teachers, they were adding to God's law. When we get to chapter 4, we'll see that they were telling people that they shouldn't get married and that they should abstain from various types of food. In essence, they were putting rules and regulations on God's people that aren't from Him. They were adding to God's law. But they were worse than that. These false teachers were suggesting that obedience to the law could help Christians earn favor with God, that the law has some sort of power to save you. That's why Paul is clear in verse 9 when he says, the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious. Now, this is where our passage gets slightly complicated. Try and stick with me here. I'll do my best to be clear. Paul refers to the law in our verses, and he seems to have in mind the Ten Commandments. Paul says that the law is for those who kill their fathers and mothers, which sounds similar to commandment number 4, honor your father and mother. Seems pretty good. Don't kill your father and mother is a good place to start. And he says the law is for murderers, which is commandment number 5. You shall not murder. And he says the law is for the sexually immoral, or for those practicing homosexuality, which is commandment number 6. You shall not commit adultery, and so on. You see, Paul has in mind the Ten Commandments here. But what he wants us to understand is that these laws weren't given as a path to get to God. They're not a tick list. It's not that if you manage to keep 8 out of 10, you've scored highly and you qualify for heaven. That's not what they are. The question is, why did God give the law? And the Bible talks an awful lot about this, and I haven't got my head around all of it by any means. But there are at least 2 big reasons why God gave people the law. The law has 2 main purposes. And the first is this: the law restrains sin. The law restrains. It's intended to give us boundaries. It helps us recognize the difference between good and evil. It shows us how we might avoid sin. And when you think about that, it's probably the function of most laws. Take the speed limit signs. Why are they there? Well, one of the reasons they're there is to restrain reckless drivers. Without the highway code, the road would be chaos. And in the same way, we are all naturally prone to live in rebellion against God. And the law is there to restrain us. It shows us what is good and it stops us from doing what is bad. So the law restrains. But here's the thing, all of us are wired to break the law. The restraint that the law puts on us is only temporary. You can see that in the youngest of children. One of the battles that we're having at the moment with Amelia is at the meal table. It doesn't have anything to do with food. She has this nasty habit of lifting up her legs and plonking her feet down next to her plate. So I say to her again and again, Amelia, you need to keep your feet down. Please don't put them on the table. The law was laid down for Amelia. Her behavior was restrained for one or two meals. You see, the next evening, I get up from the table to fetch a yogurt. When I return, where do you think her feet are? On the table. And so in a similar way, when God says, don't do this, it does restrain sin, but it only restrains it temporarily. We're all prone to keep breaking the law. That's why Paul says in verse 9, the law is made for lawbreakers and rebels. This leads us to a second use of the law. See, the law restrains only temporarily, and so the law reveals sinners. The law reveals what we're really like. We break the Ten Commandments. All of us do, all of the time. And God's law becomes a testimony against us. It clearly shows us that we've disobeyed. Not just a dad who says, stop putting your feet on the table, but an eternal God who is just, who is the Lord and judge of everybody. That's why Paul says the law reveals that we are indeed ungodly and sinful. It opens our eyes to the fact that we're guilty before God, that we rightly stand before him and we deserve punishment. The law reveals that we're sinners. But here's the amazing news. The law doesn't just reveal that we're sinners and leave us there. It reveals that God has sent a Saviour. You see, when we see how far we've fallen, we cry out to God and say, I need rescuing, please save me. And the Bible says that God does. That's why Jesus came, to keep the law perfectly and then to pay the penalty for those who have broken the law. Do you see, the law doesn't save us. It reveals our sin, it shows us that we're sinners, and it makes us run to a Saviour that God has sent. Does any of that make any sense? You're all wide awake. But do you see how important it therefore is to make sure that we're handling the Bible correctly, and that we're using the law of God and the Word of God properly? If false teachers take God's law and say that you need to obey the Ten Commandments to earn favour with God, the very least it does is distract people. People start looking at themselves rather than Jesus. And actually, at its worst, it destroys people. They don't come to see how God has delivered them, how they can actually be saved. Have you ever lived in a house with bad plumbing? You know, the kitchen tap won't stop dripping. Feels like you need to join a gym just to build up the muscles to turn it off. And then there's the faulty toilet upstairs. There's a dodgy ball valve, and that means that water is constantly pouring out the overflow pipe. You've got yourself a nice little, maybe not so nice, water feature. So anyway, you find this local plumber on Google and you give him a ring. Bill turns up at your door, but it turns out that he can't stop the tap dripping and he actually breaks the flush on the loo. You've now got yourself a bowl full of, you know. Anyway, in short, Bill turns out to be this cowboy plumber. Now imagine this scenario. You're in hospital, about to undergo heart surgery. And before the anaesthetic kicks in, you catch a glimpse of the surgeon who's about to operate on you. And no way, it's Plumber Bill. And he's wielding the scalpel just like he did the monkey wrench. And it's at that point that you begin to scream. You see, cowboy plumbers are one thing, but cowboy surgeons are quite another. And handling the Bible is much more like changing a heart valve than it is changing a washer. If people get it wrong, as these false teachers were, it's not just that toilets won't flush, it's that people will die. Actually, understanding the Bible rightly is far more important even than heart surgery. If it's explained properly, as Paul is urging Timothy to do, people will live forever. But if it's taught in a way that is wrong, that is an absolute disaster. So here, Paul is talking about the Ten Commandments. And he says they exist to restrain sin and to reveal a Savior. They force people to run to Jesus, the one who offers grace and mercy and peace. And it's this true gospel that was entrusted to Paul. And it's this same gospel that he urged Timothy to guard. And it's this same message about Jesus that we have been entrusted with that has reached us here in Emerson's Green. With God's message. We are here in this room, the guardians of the gospel. Why don't we take a moment's quiet and we'll sing.